Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. As we continue to look at this vision that John was shown concerning this woman who is identified as the Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And this chapter is about God's judgment of this wicked place. But this is a city, and it's referred to as Babylon, so it's obviously based on the literal city of Babylon that we know from the Old Testament, that we've looked at a few times, as there are quite a few scriptures that are brought up from the Old Testament as far as being used as a symbol in these chapters, from really where we saw in chapter 14 all the way to now. So he's brought up this city a few times, but the characteristics of it go back to, and some, there's even some phrases quoted that are back in the prophets, particularly Isaiah and Jeremiah. And so we've seen that God was using what happened to that physical city of Babylon in the Old Testament and the judgment that God rendered upon that Babylon, utter destruction, which has endured even to our present time, certainly had endured for the centuries up to the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. So that was something that everyone was aware of. And God was using that in which he had brought that severe judgment and utter destruction on the original Babylon as a symbol for his judgment of this wicked city. And we've noted how a lot of people try to tie this to the city of Rome, which we get a little bit more of here in just a moment as we get to the end of chapter 17 now, Lord willing. But there could certainly be application there, as there can be with any number of places that are cities that are prominent sources of wickedness, as that tends to be the case, or is often the case with cities. They are very often identified with their wickedness. We've seen that even going back to the book of Genesis, for Babel and Sodom and Gomorrah, and those are things that we've seen throughout the record of the scriptures that we have. See it even in our modern times, examples of that. But the point here is not trying to pin something down to one specific application or fulfillment, but rather to learn what the Lord is teaching as concerning these principles of his judgment. What is going to happen to all the wicked? I mean, this is something that we've been looking at now since chapter 14, when God started to show what would be the ultimate victory for the righteous and the pouring out of his wrath on the wicked, as he's started this second half of Revelation in chapter 12, showing us that great red dragon, Satan, and then in chapter 13 with the beast and false prophet, and all those who follow them they're the ones subject to the wrath of God in chapter 14, and then again with the seven last plagues in chapter 16 that we've already seen. And he identifies the followers of the beast and false prophets being those ones who had their mark, whereas God's people don't have that mark. They have the mark of God on them, and they're the ones that overcome that beast and his image, and they're the ones that have the victory over that, which is what we see here in chapter 17. Principles, the punishment of the wicked, the ultimate defeat of the wicked. And is there anyone that's wicked that's going to escape the judgment of God? No, even the most powerful and influential in wickedness, there's not going to be any way that they can stand up against the Lord and his judgment. And so it is true also that as we see the Lamb here, and that's where we left off here in chapter 17 last time in verse 14, who ultimately wins this battle as Satan brings his forces against fighting against the Lamb, against Christ, principally by going after his followers, trying to destroy his followers, us Christians. But who will be victorious in the end in that war? In verse 14, the Lamb, who is the Lord of lords and King of kings, the Lamb will overcome them. And not just the Lamb. This is where it shows the fight. I mean, how's Satan going to fight Christ specifically? I mean, Satan is not going to be able to go try to have some kind of an altercation with Christ while he's sitting at God's right hand. What power could Satan have to try to overcome Christ himself? I mean, his opportunity to do that was when Christ was made partaker of flesh and blood like us in all things, and he could actually bring temptation on him. But Jesus resisted that, overcame all of that. And then he was victorious over the devil. And then God set him at his right hand. What can Satan do to Christ now? Nothing other than by attacking his followers. That's how he makes war with the Lamb. And that's why the focus in verse 14 is the victory of the Lamb and, how did he end that verse? And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And so we looked into that last time, those characteristics of the ones that will be with him victorious in the end. If we are following the Lamb, and if we are following him, we have been called by his gospel, we have been chosen by the Lord because we have chosen to obey him, and if we are then faithful as his stewards, and unto death, as he put it in chapter 2 and verse 10 of this book, then we're going to be victorious in the end, and we will receive that crown of life, and we'll be victorious with the Lamb. So he's showing us the end point of this, the ultimate outcome of the war. This Babylon's going to lose, and all the wicked with her, but the Lord and his faithful followers are going to be the ones victorious. All right, so what we've seen up through verse 14, now we want to continue and look at these last four verses of chapter 17. Let's see, Brother Michael, can you read Revelation 17, verses 15 through 18? Okay, so here at this point in the study with verse 15, he makes reference to that description of Babylon that we had earlier in chapter 17. In fact, in verse 1, how was the woman described in verse 1? The great whore that sits upon many waters. All right, now this has its roots in the, who is this city? Well, this is the spiritual Babylon. Do we expect comparisons or a resemblance to that original Babylon? Yes. Of course, that original Babylon was a city that dwelt upon. Did it dwell upon many waters, the original Babylon? Yeah, I mean, right by the river Euphrates, and then there were very close to that, and then the waters from that river were diverted into the city to water it, and that's why it was very well watered from that, and known to history, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world were the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Now, here's a city that's located out in the middle of the desert. I mean, how could you have a desert city to have such beautiful and glorious gardens that it would be known as one of the wonders of the world that are still known, even though we don't have pictures of it or anything. But here we are after all that time, and we still know about that in our present time. But how could that be? Well, because of the waters there. And of course, that became the means by which Babylon fell, because Cyrus the Great stopped those waters from that were diverted from the River Euphrates, and he got under the walls in his army. But let's look at Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 13. Jeremiah 51, 13, just to see this description here of that original Babylon. Let's see, Brother Peter, if you could read that for us, please. Jeremiah 51 and verse 13.
O thou that dwellest upon many waters, abundant and treble, thine hand is come, and the measure of thy covetousness.
All right, so this ancient Babylon is a city that, what's the quote there? That dwellest upon many waters. I mean, you see how often we have quotations from some of those verses that describe Babylon in the Old Testament that he's bringing back up in the New. So does it just happen to be that this, whatever this Babylon is in Revelation 17, is a city that in its physical characteristics matches up with that original Babylon? Well, no, what we just read there in Jeremiah 51:13 about the original Babylon, I mean, that was true in the physical sense, that it sat upon many waters. Well, he's using that as a symbol here, so he's taking that quotation, but he's now explaining how this Babylon, this figurative Babylon, fulfills the symbol or matches up with that. What are the waters there in back in Revelation 17 and verse 15? What are these waters that he is speaking of there? Well, he says it plainly there in verse 15. This angel said to John, "The waters which thou sawest, where the horse sits, are what? Peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So is he talking about literal waters here? No, he's not talking about the literal Babylon. So he's used that as a symbol, as a figure. Well, this one, this city is sitting upon many waters, which are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So what does it say about the composition of the city, its makeup, or its influence? What does it involve? I mean, this is clearly a city that is, I mean, it has its makeup of people from all over, and its influence reaches all over. I mean, that's what he's describing there. So, I mean, that's really a description of the world that you're seeing there. I mean, all the different peoples, nations, and tongues, all the multitudes of this world. So he's really describing this city as sitting upon all of that. I mean, it's really the, as far as the world is concerned, this is a city that is the leader of the world in wickedness. I mean, the world, what does 1 John 5 and verse 19 say about the world? Let's go over there and read that. 1 John 5, 19, Brother Ted.
"And we know that we are of God and of the whole world by the heavenly."
Okay, so what does he say about the world in this time? The whole world lies in wickedness. That was true of the world in that particular time, and it's true. When is that not true? That was true 2,000 years ago. It was true, and that's what he's describing in Revelation 17. I mean, any different today? Is it so much nicer now, the world, and so much better and more righteous now than it was back then? No. I mean, the whole world lies in wickedness still. It's in rebellion against God. That's the state of the world. Are there some times, do we see some fluctuations in the degree of the wickedness? Yeah, there are some times that are worse than others. Perilous times will come. As he puts it in the beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 3, Jesus warned about that also in Matthew 24. There are times when that are worse than others. But even at the best of times as far as the world, when is the world as a whole serving God? It's not. So it lies in wickedness. It's just a matter of degree. I think we've seen, most of us are old enough to have seen changes in the degree of wickedness in our world, especially even in our own nation. Any of us that are more than, even our youngest ones in here can tell that. I mean, I don't think there's anybody in this room right now. Well, maybe one. this being held by her mother back there. But other than Laura, we probably have pretty much a clean sweep as far as everybody here being able to recognize there have been changes in our lives. And things aren't, not for the better. I mean, the world is getting worse. The wickedness is getting worse. But the whole world lies in wickedness. That's the point. And it always has and always will. Until Christ comes again. Well, this is the wicked world he's describing here, but it's dominated by this Babylon in this case. So he's honing in on the greatest source of influence for evil in this wicked world at this time. But the principle applies at all times. So we should be able to see that as it was for Babylon of old and the original one, the literal one. So there's the description of those waters that are there. All right, then those ten horns. Now, he described the ten horns back in verse 12. That was on this beast upon which the woman rode. Our king, ten kings. Now, they're different than the seven kings that were represented or symbolized by the seven heads. The seven heads actually symbolize two things. Seven mountains. And there are seven kings. So, perhaps those two things are really one, just like the waters are peoples. That may be what the mountains are. But anyway, he says there that the seven heads were seven mountains in verse 9, on which the woman sits. And he says there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. But the one that when he comes would continue a short time. But then these ten horns are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet. They receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. They have one mind and will give their power and strength to the beast. So that's down to verse 13. So is there a difference between the seven kings symbolized by the seven heads versus the ten kings symbolized by the ten horns? Yes. As far as their nature is concerned, there is a difference there. These ten kings, they are receiving their power from this this beast, and they give their power and strength to the beast, and that's where they get their power from. So they owe their thrones to the beast. In return, they are strengthening the beast. So there's kind of what they call a symbiotic relationship where they're mutual benefit for them. All right? But so there's an alliance there. This woman with these different kings of these other nations. Now again, there are resemblances in the way that Rome ruled to that, but there's also resemblances in many times in history. In fact, it's very typical of any dominant power. They're going to have subsidiaries. They're going to have allies that they dominate, that they will allow, and they're often referred to as puppets. we see the same thing in the world today. I mean, what's going on in Syria right now? The guy that's leading in Syria, who's propping him up? He's got Russia behind him. And Russia's got its benefits from that, just like there have been plenty of nations, allies of our nation that have their arrangements there, but that's very common is the point. Even in our present time, we see examples of that sort of thing. But what happens sometimes with those kinds of alliances? Sometimes they will break up. Where there may have been unity before, like in this case, there's going to be division. And it's going to lead to the fall of the woman. That's what he describes in verse 16. The 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. So what? They get their strength from the beast upon which this woman rides, but they turn on the woman. And they end up partaking in or being a major part of or a tool for her destruction. Important point. Is this something that just happens? What does he say in verse 17? How why does this happen? Yes. Whose work is this? This is the work of God. And this is an example of in the nations, the Lord working. So here was this wicked woman. I mean, he was using her and the beast to provide strength to or opportunity for some of these other kings to rule. But then it suited the Lord to bring about judgment on this woman and used those other kings to do it. All right, is there one example in history of that? There are many examples of that from the Bible. What about in modern history since Bible times? Do we see things like that happening? Yes, now the one thing that's different is if you read the papers now, of course, they got all the website, the news websites, whatever it is, the sources of news on those things, when there's reporting on events in the world and this happens to this nation or this happens to that ruler and here's what's going on, how often do they say now, here's how God is ruling here, here's how God is doing his work, he's using this one over here? It's not reported like that. People don't see with their physical eyes God's hand in those things. They think it's just happening. And they think it's just this man is doing this or this nation is doing that. And it's just all stuff happening. And without consideration that this is actually the work of God. Who's ruling in the kingdoms of men? And we don't want to think, well, God ruled in the kingdoms of men when he was writing the Bible. But then once that was finished, then he quit ruling in the kingdoms of men. I mean, that's foolishness. We know better. He's not relinquished his power, his authority, because he completed the revelation of Scripture to man. He still rules in the kingdoms of men. He is still the one who's ruling over men today. This is a point he's already made in this particular book. Let's just go back to refresh ourselves in Revelation chapter 11. We saw it in verse 14 of chapter 17, in fact. What did he do? How did he describe Jesus, the Lamb, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings? Well, look at chapter 11, verse 15, if we can read that again. Brother Dave, Revelation 11, 15.
And the seven angels sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever.
All right, so who do these kingdoms of this world, all the nations, belong to? Who has authority over them? This is the fulfillment of the second Psalm. If you read Psalm 2, God spoke to his son and said, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." That's from the second Psalm. It's quoted in the New Testament in Acts 13, Hebrews 1, a couple of other places. But that's identified as the Father speaking to his son on the day of his resurrection. Acts chapter 13 is very specific in saying that was on his resurrection day. That was one of the one of the scriptures that's used to prove that Christ was raised according to prophecy. So Psalm 2 is actually a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ, as it includes the words of the Father, "This day have I begotten thee." But on that day that he stated that to his son, he gave him the nations to rule over with a rod of iron as his inheritance. And that's one of the big points of the second Psalm. Well, this is fulfilling that, or showing how that was fulfilled. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, "All power," that is authority, "is given to me in heaven and in earth." Philippians 2 and verse 9 says, "Wherefore God hath also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, authority above all authorities." Well, here he says that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So how long is that rulership going to endure? This doesn't come to an end. It didn't come to an end after Revelation was finished being given. It hasn't come to an end in 2017. It's not going to come to an end. So the Lord still rules. And so the things we read about in the Bible when he says, here's how God is working: faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and we walk by faith and not by sight. So we can't see with our physical eyes God's hand in things. You're not going to hear it on the news. You're not going to read it in the paper. But we can read it in the word of God. And when we read that and believe what he says, what do we know is happening today? These events in this world, the ones who are the rulers, are set up by the Lord. The powers that be are ordained of God. Romans 13 verse 1. There is no power but of God. So that's still the case. So the powers, the ordinances, all these nations, they're set up, they're ruled by the Lord. And he uses one against another for his purposes. This is not new. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 10 for a moment. Here through Isaiah the prophet, the Lord was foretelling the punishment of Judah because of her turning away from God and not listening to the Lord. And as he was going to punish Judah, which he did even in Hezekiah's time. Hezekiah was the son of a very wicked man, the worst king that Judah ever had, Ahaz. And God brought Judah low during that time. But who did he bring through the land of Judah? The same one that he brought through the land, the tribes to the north of Judah, the 10 of them that had occupied that kingdom just before this time. It's the Assyrians. Now, ultimately, of course, we know it was Babylon that God used to destroy Judah. But before that, he brought Assyria to punish Judah. And that's what he's prophesying about right here. Let's go ahead and read from Isaiah chapter 10. Verses 5 through 12. Let's see, Brother Tom, you got that one for us? Isaiah 10, 5 to 12?
Yes. O Syria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in their hand is my indignation. I will send him against and hypocritical nations, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil and to take the prey, tread them down with the mire of the streets. Albeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Kauna as Arkash? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath bound the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass, that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his idols.
All right. And then verse 15, he says, "Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood." What are these nations to God? Tools in his hands. Who's the one wielding the tools? It's God. Now, do the rulers themselves, these tools that are in God's hands, do they acknowledge that? Do they believe that? Well, you can see we didn't read the words of the Assyrian king there in verses 13 and 14. But just take a quick glance at that. See how many my's and I's are in there. "By the strength of my hand, I have done it. By my wisdom, for I am prudent. I have removed the bounds of the people. I have robbed their treasures. And I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand..." And that's when the Lord says, "Is the axe going to boast itself against him that hews therewith?" I mean, that's what he was doing. He was taking all the credit. "Here's what I've done." And it says it was in his heart to cut off nations, not a few. So this king of the king of Assyria wanted them all. Was that God's will? No, God used this king as a tool in his hand. And how does he refer to the Assyrian in verse 5? "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation." So God's identifying the Assyrians as his tool. So he's letting his people know, the Assyrians are going to come against you, but it's my tool. I'm using them to punish you for your wickedness. And then what did God say he was going to do after he finished using that tool on his people in verse 12? When the Lord had performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, what did he say? He said, "I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks." And he used the Babylonians to do that. And then we can read in the scriptures how he had chosen Babylon, and that's what he talks about in Jeremiah chapter 25, and how he was using Babylon to make all these different nations drink of the cup of the fury of the Lord, the indignation of God's wrath. And at the end of that, and then he said that Babylon was going to drink of that. And he used the Medes and the Persians as the tool to do that. And there's a lot of information about that in the book of Jeremiah when he speaks about that. But he also talks about how he was going to judge Babylon. Just looking at what we did in Isaiah chapter 10, if we can turn to Jeremiah chapter 51 for a moment, when he's talking about the destruction of Babylon, that has its relevance to what we're talking about here in Revelation. This is the literal Babylon, but he says the same thing about that and how he was going to use other nations to ultimately destroy the one that he had used to dominate all those other ones. So that's what he did with the original Babylon. But let's look at the description of that here in Jeremiah chapter 51. Now, this is where he's talking about what he's going to do to Babylon. So in verse 11... who is he specifically talking about now? Who was he going to actually use to destroy Babylon? The Medes and Persians under Cyrus the Great. So in verse 11 of Jeremiah 51, he says, "Make bright the arrows, gather the shields. The Lord hath raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes. For his device is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance of his temple." So God was going to avenge himself against this wicked nation. And so he's talking about the Medes here and then speaks to them here in verses 20 through 23. Let's see, Brother Stephen, can you read Jeremiah 51, 20 through 23? And of course, verse 24, he says how he was going to render to Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea, all their evil that they've done in Zion. And so he's honing in on the what Babylon had done to God's people. He was going to avenge that and punish Babylon using the Medes and Persians that he refers to as his battle axe and weapons of war. So, I mean, just from what we've briefly seen just in that this quick survey of Isaiah and Jeremiah, I mean, you have Assyria, who was God's tool to punish, Judah and many other nations. But then he was going to bring Babylon to destroy Assyria to punish her after doing all that. And then he's talking here about how he was going to use the Medes and Persians as a battle axe against Babylon when that was over. And then what had ended up happening to Persia later? Well, you can read in the book of Daniel, in chapter 8, the vision there of how he was going to raise up the Greeks against them. So, I mean, we have this pattern of how God will use these different nations in his work. He'll use one to punish another and so forth. So what are we reading here in Revelation 17? Well, again, he's harking back to that original Babylon. We know what happened there and how he used these other nations to punish Babylon, to destroy Babylon. And he's using that as a symbol in Revelation 17 of how he was going to destroy this this particular Babylon represented by the original, and how he was going to take these different kings that she had given her power to, and they were going to hate the whore, make her desolate naked, and would eat her flesh and burn her with fire, because God had put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. So God was going to be the one doing that work. He was going to put into their hearts to do those things. God has done that a lot of times. Sometimes we see these, what we might refer to as unholy alliances. You get some of these wicked people or nations lining up together to do things. Then God will use them for his purposes, but then he will turn them on each other. We've got some really good examples of that from the Old Testament, a couple that stand out in the book of Judges. After Gideon died, after his judgeship, and he had 70 sons. Now, they had tried to make Gideon king to reward him after the victory over the Midianites, which God had whittled the army down to 300 under Gideon. And you remember what the Lord said that was his reason for only having 300? Well, that was in Judges chapter 7 and verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me." So that's why he had only 300 men with Gideon to defeat that great multitude of the Midianites and the Amalekites. And so after that happened, what was the response of the people? Well, the response, unfortunately, was that they tried to make him king. In verse 22 of chapter 8 of Judges, the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." Was it Gideon? I mean, how clear could God have made that? It was him. It was the Lord. And so here they are trying to make Gideon to be their king. Now, Gideon refused to do that. He says, "I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." So he credited the Lord for doing all that, and it would be the Lord to rule over them, the one that had saved them. Well, then Gideon died, and he said, "My son will not rule over you." But he had one son that did not agree with that. And that's who we read about in Judges 9, named Abimelech. Abimelech, Gideon's son, in Judges 9, verse 1, went to Shechem to his mother's brethren and communed with them. And so then he made an alliance with the city of Shechem, where they would back him to be king. And he being of his mother from that city, then they would help each other. And so they gave him money, men of Shechem. They collected money, gave it to him, by which he hired people, some wicked men, to assassinate, to kill all of his brothers, so that he could then become king. So that's what happened in Judges 9. But after they lined up to do all that wickedness, what ended up happening? Well, let's read verse 23 here, Judges 9. With Glenn.
Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech.
And the rest of the chapter is about that and how they turned on each other, and then Shechem was destroyed and Abimelech was destroyed and he died. So here they joined up to do wickedly, but then they turned on each other. But who was behind it? This was God's work. So he's the one that divided them, and then they turned on each other as God then rendered his judgment on them, using each other to do it, to destroy each other. Another example of this on a larger scale, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Let's get the setting here. In verse 1, here comes an alliance of nations against Judah under the reign of Jehoshaphat, who was a righteous king. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. Michael?
And it passed after this also, children of God, children of Adam. And with them, other decided against the Amorites, came against Jehoshaphat in battle. But there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from the out of the sea of the side Syria. Behold, they did Hezbollah, Tamar, which is yet. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and complained to fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered himself together and asked help of the Lord, even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek.
All right, so they came there to seek the Lord. So they go to under Jehoshaphat, the people of Judah at this time in Jerusalem, they're following the Lord. And when they get in trouble, they go to the right source for their help, don't they? And look at the words of Jehoshaphat in his prayer in the next verses, 5 through 7. Let's see, Brother Peter. Yeah, 2 Chronicles 25 through 7.
And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? Rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand give there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, didst drive out the inhabitants? His name of the Lord, thy people Israel, gave to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever.
All right, so where was Jehoshaphat's faith? And look who he acknowledges there, and the power that God has over all the kingdoms of the heathen. So the people came to seek the Lord, and then Jehoshaphat is praying to God, asking him for deliverance here. Is he trusting in his own might, his own power, and that of his army or any of those things? Is that where Jehoshaphat's confidence was, his faith? No, it was in the Lord. Did God reward that? Of course he did. So he sent a prophet, the prophet speaks to the people in verse 15. And it's worth it to go ahead and... You got 10 verses in you, Stephen. Can you read 15 to 24 for us, please, so we see what happens here? Really, this is a good example.
He said, hearken to ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou king, Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid, nor dismayed, nor grieved, for this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but thine. So tomorrow go ye down against them, and go ye come up by the cliff, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook, for the stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Joseph had stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that she praised the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." And when they began to sing and to praise the Lord, said, "Which against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which will come against Judah, and they were smitten. For children of Ammon and Moab stood against the inhabitants of Mount Seir early to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another." Said through what verse?
One more verse.
And when Judah came toward to watch tower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead, bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped.
All right, so here you have three nations coming together as one to fight against Jehoshaphat and his people in Judah. Now, under those circumstances, what king, what ruler, when he's got three nations coming against him, says, "Okay, now where are my singers? All right, here, you get over here, and let's sing and praise the Lord and worship the Lord and watch this." I mean, it's astounding to see that, but the Lord had said, "You don't need to do anything. The battle is the Lord's, not yours." And so he said, you don't need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand you still and see the salvation of the Lord." How many people would have enough trust in that situation with three kings coming that they're going to say, "Okay, I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to get my army out here. I'm going to get a bunch of singers and others, and we're going to praise the Lord and worship him and watch what happens." I mean, how many people would have that kind of faith in that situation to do that? Utterly trusting the Lord and his word, and they did. And then what did God do? He turned them on each other, and they destroyed each other. And so they didn't have to do one thing. They did not fight at all, and they were all dead. So their God took that alliance and broke it up. So there's some examples like that from the scripture. I thought it would be worthwhile just to look at a couple of those to see how the what he's describing in Revelation 17, and in that sense, is not unique. So he turned these kings against this woman, put it in their hearts to fulfill his will, to agree and give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God would be fulfilled. God rules. I mean, who can stand up against him? I mean, he's the one doing all. That's the point of this. How can you win if you're wicked? If you're fighting against the Lord, there's no way. And so what happened? So then he says who the woman is in verse 18, and back in Revelation chapter 17. "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Well, could that have been referring to Rome during the time in which this was written? It could have, certainly. He makes a generic statement there, though. Could that be true at many other times? Is there only one great city that reigns over the kings of the earth? Has that only happened one time ever? No, it has happened far more than one time ever. And so we need to see the principles there. Whether it was that original Babylon, the Assyrians, Medes and Persians, ultimately Rome, many other examples. With those that rise up in wickedness like that, ultimately, what happens? The wicked are going to be punished. That's the point there. And it goes all the way back to chapter 16 with the seven plagues, and then culminates in this, the judgment of this woman. And so then you're going to have the proclamation of the fall of this Babylon here in the beginning of chapter 18 in a moment. But what's the take-home point? Those that are wicked are going to meet the wrath of God. And Does God sometimes mete out his judgments on this earth? We just looked at several examples. Yeah. Does he always do that? Is all judgment meted out during this time? No. God is doing things. There are punishments that take place on this earth. And there's judgment on this earth. But ultimately, what's the judgment that we need to be concerned about? And everybody needs to be concerned about. The eternal judgment. And there's going to be that judgment day. And so there's going to be that day when everyone is before him. And that was brought up back in chapter 6. And just going back there to look at the description of the different ones there, whatever station one occupies in life, I mean, who's going to be able to avoid that day? I mean, Revelation 6 and verse 15, he tells about it there. So let's see, Brother Ted, can you read Revelation 6, verse 15? Saying, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand, in verse 17. So they're going to try to hide. They're going to ask, in verse 16, the mountains and rocks to hide them and to be able to save them from God's wrath, but they know there isn't any. That's just going to be a fleeting last thought before they go to the judgment. But notice verse 15. Who's it going to include? I mean, he starts there with the kings of the earth, the great men, rich men, chief captains, mighty men, every bondman and every free man. So who's left out of that? I mean, it's from top to bottom. Nobody's going to be able to get out of it. There's not going to be, you know, there are plenty of people in this life that by virtue of their power, their money, I mean, this has its effects in the legal system and on this earth. But is there anybody that's going to be able to buy their way out of it on the great day of the Lord and of his wrath? Nope. There's not going to be any amount of power, any amount of money that's going to be able to spare somebody or get somebody out of it. Everybody's going to be there, and it's going to be the Lord's judgment. It's all going to be righteous. There will be no escape. And that's really the point in chapter 17. We're just seeing an example of that with the judgment of this great city. I mean, if this is true of a great city that reigns over the kings of the earth, if this mighty Babylon, like the original, falls, then who will be able to stand? Nobody. But who's going to be the victorious one? The Lamb, and those who are called and chosen and faithful, the ones who follow him, verse 14. So those are the big points there. We don't want to ever forget that. We'll go ahead and stop there, and Lord willing, next week we'll start in chapter 18. And I appreciate everybody being here this evening.